A new movie that is a favorite in our house is Christopher Robin. And it's the most recent Winnie the Pooh. And if you haven't seen the story, I'll share a little bit about it with you so you understand the context. Christopher Robin has left Hundred Acre Wood. And he's grown up. That's hard to imagine if you know the Christopher Robin and the Winnie the Pooh stories. He's just a little guy. But he's married. He has a wife named Evelyn. And they have a daughter named Madeline. And the story starts out, Pooh cannot find his friends. And so he seeks out Christopher Robin. So Christopher Robin can help Pooh find everyone. You know, Eeyore and Piglet, Kanga, and all those characters that we love. But Christopher Robin has a very pressing work assignment. And so he can't be bothered with Pooh. So he decides to take Pooh back to Hundred Acre Woods because some of the magic of Winnie the Pooh is he finds Christopher Robin by going through the tree. I won't share the whole story, but they connect, and Christopher says, well, it's not a good time. I'm taking you back. But his deep love for his childhood friends causes him to stay. And so they begin the hunt. And Christopher Robin gives Pooh something that was very important. And I brought one with me. Anyone tell me what this is? It's a compass. So you can see Christopher Robin, he hands it to Pooh, and Pooh says, oh, well, I have to see this new fascinating item, right? In the classic Pooh, because Christopher Robin knows everything, right? And so he tells him that you have just to keep it on the letter N. I don't know if you can see the letter N. There's an arrow on this one. I borrowed it from Brian. But you just keep it on the letter N, and that way we'll go in one direction. So they begin on their trek. And a little while in, they come back to the same spot. Now, if you're following the letter N, that's not supposed to happen. But they were going in circles. Because Pooh wasn't looking at the compass. Pooh was watching the footsteps that they were creating. And so he began to follow them. And Christopher Robin gets a little upset. And he leaves. Or Pooh leaves, rather. And the rest of the movie is about Christopher finding himself. But he learns the lesson. And I won't share the whole rest of the story in the movie. You could check it out, I think, on Redbox. We actually bought it because it's very good. But the movie closes with Pooh watching Christopher come out of the tree at Hundred Acre Woods. And he says, keep north, Christopher. Keep north. Christopher learned the lesson. If you haven't seen it, I would encourage it. The phrase keep north, we've probably heard that. It means to stay focused, doesn't it? To not get distracted, to keep north, to stay on target where we're headed. And it's something that we all work on because our life is chaotic. We look about, now we're in January, but just a few weeks ago, a great frenzy was taking place, right? As the December holidays, which are still around us in the room here today, were taking place, right? People that shouldn't be out driving are out driving, right? Frantic. It's a frenzy. Because everything in our world is opposed to God. And we are bombarded with that every day. Not just during December and the dark months that we're now in until winter decides to leave. It's every day is a frenzy. And we can be susceptible to depression or discouragement or even despair. In fact, if you haven't heard the message by Peter Eddington, I think it was last week, Hope for the Brokenhearted, it's very, very encouraging. And we're susceptible to those things. Why? Because life's a frenzy. Life is chaotic. Satan wants us to lose focus. He wants us to fall from our commitment to God. And yet with God's help, we can stay dedicated. And we can stay strong. And we can keep north. Not go in circles. So the question I want to answer today is, how can we keep north? How can we keep north? And the title is simply, Keep North. Pretty exotic. I got 3 points I want to share with you. The first is to cultivate gratitude. To cultivate gratitude. Gratitude is the quality of being thankful. It's a readiness to show appreciation for and to return kindness. You know, gratitude is something that we have to work at because naturally we're selfish. All of us are. We like to take care of numero uno. So we look forward to pleasing ourselves, shopping online, buying things that we enjoy. That's okay. But again, God's called us to serve. God's called us to be thankful. Because when we're thankful, we see the positive, don't we? We see God's hand in things. Rather than perhaps wallowing in self-pity or I don't have this, which we've just been bombarded with again, right? Nothing that we have is of good quality. We have to replace it all in December because that's what we're encouraged to do, to spend, buy everything new. Well, we have a lot of things that work pretty well. Self-satisfaction is a big pull for all of us, not just in December. But you know what? It's an attitude that is broadcast by our adversary. Self-satisfaction. We need to be positive and cultivate gratitude. Let's turn over Psalm chapter 103. We need to be able to see God's hand and what is taking place. What's being experienced in our life. Psalm 103 and verse 1 and 2. I want to read this from the first from the New King James and then from the New Living. Psalm chapter 103 and in verse 1. I appreciate whoever put these little bars up here. I've got a lot of gadgets with me today. Psalm chapter 103 and verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." New Living reads, "Let all that I am praise the Lord with my whole heart. I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me." And I really like the way that reads, the good things he does for me. Can you think of something, maybe just this morning, a good thing God did for you? I hope you can. I hope there's more than one, because the fact that we woke up and we could see and we could move and we could eat, those are all good things. And God gave all of them. And that's just the physical. We think about the ability to pick up his word and understand. We have a mind that works. We can pray to God. Those are all gifts that God gives. Now that may sound a little trivial. I don't mean it to be. But we need to, again, reflect more upon all that God offers to cultivate gratitude. The word benefit here means treatment or act of goodwill. And by implication, service. That comes from Strong's. So we think about that. God serves us every day. Now, often we don't think of that in that way. We think, well, what can I do today? What am I going to accomplish today? But you know what? God gives us the ability to even accomplish and do goals. That's God's service to us. And this word bless means to kneel, to salute, or to praise. And as we read it as praise. Kneel to God. Salute him. Thank him. Cultivate gratitude because he serves us every day. Do we see the blessings that he offers? Can we see God's hand behind everything? Because we should really be quick to thank him profusely for what he gives. So how can we cultivate a mindset of gratitude? We know what it is. We perhaps have a thought and then you know, life kind of takes over. We move on to other things. How can we actually work on cultivating gratitude? Remember. Mr. Wolf talked about the story of Joshua. Joshua was one of my favorite characters. What did he do when they crossed the Jordan? They set up the 12 stones. Why? As remembrance for God's intervention. Write down. Maybe make a journal. Keep notations of what God has done for you. How he's intervened. How he's worked out circumstances. You know, we get through those, and then we forget, don't we? We don't remember all the ways God worked circumstances out to bring us through. Write them down, because it helps us to stay thankful, to cultivate gratitude. Remember all that God has done. Let's continue in chapter 103 here in Psalms. What does he do? He forgives all your iniquities. We can't do that on our own. That's only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ we're forgiven. And he says, well, God does that. God forgives. That's a quality he has. He heals all your diseases. Aren't we thankful for healing? Aren't we thankful for that? God's intervened in all of our lives, each of us, many times. There's some homesick today that need healing. We heard about a few in the announcements that need healing. He redeems your life from destruction. All of us were on a path that would have led to destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who satisfies your mouth with good things? You have a particular meal that you really enjoy? Maybe a particular wine you like to sample around the holy days? Good things. God says, rejoice with the fat things of the earth. There's nothing wrong with that. They're all from God. All of them. Satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You know, we tend to focus on the physical things when we thank God. But that's only a start. The spiritual life, the rejuvenation that God has given us through his Spirit, those are the things we need to reflect upon. Our understanding, our growth. It's not wrong to thank God for the growth. Maybe you overcame something this week or this morning, in the past few days. Wow, I did good. I beat that. That's okay. Thank God for that. It takes strength to continue fighting. They're gifts. You know, one of the greatest blessings is that we can bow before God at any time. Whether you're driving, whether you're out walking, pray, talk to the Father, Jesus Christ there at his right hand, thank him. Spend time with him. That is a tremendous blessing. That the Father of the universe, who's made all things, is very intent and very aware of us. That's a tremendous gift. And we should be thankful to God that he has an attentive ear, and he's aware of all that goes on in our life. We have God's Spirit. What a blessing that the very Spirit that controls all things, a seed of that is in us. And God's going to use that to transform our body if we remain faithful. What a gift. Cultivating gratitude. If we don't remember, there's a danger. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If we forget, which is our tendency, if we're truthful in that regard, let's go to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. God knew that would be our proclivity. He warned the Israelites against it. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. It shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to give you the large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. All the things we have, sometimes we can forget who gave them. Forget that God is the one who hands us and gives us everything. Life, breath, food, health, understanding. God gives all those things. The Life Application Study Bible says, prosperity more than poverty can dull our spiritual vision because it tends to make us self-sufficient and eager to acquire still more of everything except God. This leads us to concentrate on self-preservation rather than thankfulness and service to God. Cultivating gratitude is how we can keep north. Go back and read Job 38 and 39. Realize the tremendous power that upholds this universe. Beautiful passages in there. God upholds all things. And we think about what God has called us to and who our adversary is. You know, Satan is the author of ingratitude. Think about that. He wasn't satisfied with being over the earth. He wasn't satisfied with the fact that he had a majority of the angels under his influence. He wanted God's throne. He coveted God's throne. He felt that he deserved more. He lost the perspective that he was to serve mankind, and God put him in that capacity to help. And so he led a third of the angels into being dissatisfied with God. And he tries to make us feel dissatisfied with everything in our life, doesn't he? Nothing's good enough. But yet when we turn that thinking around and we are thankful and we work on being appreciative, we realize that God is very gracious to us. Satan wants us to be dissatisfied with all of our blessings. And how does that show up? You probably know the answer. Complaining. Right? Oh, well, it's too hot today. It's too cold today. I don't like this. We complain, don't we? We say otherwise, we're deceiving ourselves. We all complain. That's what Satan did. He complained against God. And look how that turned out. We don't want to be like that. The mindset will destroy us, like it did Lucifer. We need to cultivate gratitude, and we can stay north. Let's move on to point number two. Point number two is envision the kingdom. Envision the kingdom. God's plan for Christ's return is real. What we experience in this physical life is only temporary. I know all of us have some sort of ailment. Satan wants us to take our eyes off the future and focus on our physical life. Yes, they're real. I know that. We all face different things. It's very real. We can smell it. We can touch it. We can taste it. We experience it physically. And it's real. But Satan wants us to take our eyes off what's coming. He tries to make this world especially appealing. He did the same thing to Jesus Christ, did he not? Go back and reread Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation of Christ. He threw a lot of things at him, the same things that are thrown at us. Jesus Christ had the right focus. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. He was not allured by what was offered because he envisioned what was coming. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 2. I love this scripture. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, where we need to keep our eyes, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I have a hard time seeing what Christ went through as joy. I would suspect you're probably of the same mindset. The pain, the experience that he went through, but what was Christ doing? He was beginning the process that God could bring many sons to glory, to offer salvation, to offer forgiveness, and to offer life. That was the joy that he saw. That was the joy. And Christ knew that. That's why he came in the flesh. This word joy means delight. He delighted in bringing about God's plan. Can we have that same mindset? Can we envision the kingdom? It will come. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2 In verse 44, I want to read this from the New Living Translation. God leaves no doubt that his plan is real. Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 44. We must envision this coming time. This is after the image is dreamt about by King Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel explains it to the king, and then he explains the finality of what is going to take place. In the days of these kings, the Daniel 2:44 in the New Living, during the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron and bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. So it's during the rulership of man, which at the time that's going to end, it's going to seem like it's tremendous. The nations of the earth, mankind, is going to worship the beast because of all that it brings and the splendor and the wealth that it has. But there's going to be terrible times, and Jesus Christ is going to be sent to intervene. That will take place. And we have to envision that, that Christ is going to come from the clouds on the white horse, and we'll meet him as saints or as the holy, as that phrase is expressed. I like the term holy rather than saints because I think it expresses a more impactful idea of what God is doing with us. And Jesus Christ will bring the government of God. Do we envision that? Do we see that time? Because it's going to come. It's not a fantasy. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6. I'm not going to go through all the scriptures. I would encourage you to jot some down. Revelation 22 and verse 6, what does it say? These words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things that which must shortly take place. It doesn't say possibly. It doesn't say might. It says must. And we know if they didn't, there'd be no flesh saved alive. God's not going to let that happen to what he's designed in his creation. And then, what do we have? The words from the one who's coming. I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Jesus Christ knows he will be sent. He knows he's going to come back. It's not a question. It's a matter of when will the Father intervene and send Jesus Christ. You can jot down Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 through 11. As Christ was leaving the earth, even then he said, I'm going to come back. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the clouds? The same Jesus who is ascending will come. Revelation 1, every eye will see him. Revelation 11, verse 15, we're told Christ is going to rule on the earth. Revelation 21, verse 3, a new heaven and a new earth are going to come. And God will dwell with men. Just as he promised back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, God will dwell with men. What a blessing. Do we envision that? Do we envision that? Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For us to stay north, to stay on the path, we have to envision the kingdom. 2 Peter 1 verse 16, I want to read this again from the New Living. This is one of my favorite passages of all the Bible. It says, for we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes. When we received honor and glory from God the Father, talking about the transfiguration, Very, very powerful. A glimpse of the kingdom. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And remember, Peter says, "Well, Lord, let us build three tabernacles." Again, picturing what? The Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. That time is going to come. We can't take that for granted. We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Because of that experience, we even have greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote. Their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. Peter and the apostles lived and saw that experience. That's why it's written down for us, so that we can have that vision of the kingdom. What was written by them and all the prophets is true. Verse 19 says that the word is confirmed. That means it's fixed. It's certain. God has promised it, and he won't take that away. Do we have a vision of this coming true? I think, well, yeah, that's great. You know what? Those are the old time guys that lived long ago. They can't even fully understand what I'm experiencing today, right? We have those thoughts. We think those things. I have. Well, sure. Really, is it going to come, God? Help me see that, right? I want to go back to a life in the book of Genesis of someone who had the vision. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 50. You probably know where I'm going. You think about what Joseph endured. Think about what he went through in his life. Let's go to the end of Joseph's life in Genesis chapter 50 and in verse 22. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. He saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were brought up on Joseph's knees. Now, this is an illustration of respect. They would bring the generations and set them on the knees of the father of the family, so to speak, and it was an honor to have this recorded in Scripture. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob." And then he says it again. Joseph took an oath this time from the children of Israel. "God surely will visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here." But Joseph died. And they embalmed him. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now you think about his life. He was a hero in Egypt. He had saved the nation. Now it was through God's hand. God worked that all out. But he was a hero. And he wanted to be buried with the rest of his family. But because of the circumstances, he had to be buried in Egypt. And yet, what does he envision? The time when God would make good on his promise and bring Israel out. He had the vision. And we heard about in the sermonette that promised land pictured the coming kingdom. Pictured the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, the rest that we'll receive when we don't have to battle sin. We won't have to battle Satan. And if we're faithful and we're changed in the Spirit, we won't have to battle self anymore either. A great promise. Joseph saw that vision. And he said, "God will surely visit you. God will surely send his Son. He will send Jesus Christ." And then he took an oath. Have we oathed with God to stay faithful? Have we done that? Now we made that commitment at baptism. We need to stay with that commitment, because God's plan will come. Remember, Joseph's father Jacob had been carried with great possession back to Canaan. Go back and read that story. They took a huge procession, and they buried his father. Joseph said, I need to go bury my dad. Joseph couldn't do that because of what had happened. But he expressed complete faith in what God would do with his promise. He knew with certainty. That's how Joseph could endure prison, false accusations, all that took place in Joseph's life. That's how he faced it. He knew God's promise, and he envisioned what God was going to do. Do we have that same vision? I'll reference it. We won't turn there, but Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. What does it say? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but what? Saw them afar off. Knew that they would come. Now we have a little bit of what the kingdom will be. So we read Isaiah 9. And we really enjoy Isaiah 11 about the animals, right, being changed, their nature being changed. And Ezekiel 37 is awesome when we read about the sinews being put back on the flesh and resurrection taking place. And we read about the one kingdom and the one king. And we read in Ezekiel 40 about the temple. And Zechariah 14 about how Christ will ascend and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. God didn't put those there for an arbitrary reason. Those are promises that are given to us to give us a vision of the kingdom. Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, the promises from Christ. God gives us enough details that we can envision this great change. And why does he do it? So that we can keep north, to stay on the path. Let's go to Hebrews 13 and verse 20. I do want to read this. What is God doing with us, with our life? Why do we face so many things? Why do we endure the trials? Hebrews 13 and verse 20. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God is repairing us. That word complete means to repair. It also means to be prepared or to be fully trained. God is making us into the person he's going to use in his kingdom forever. That's what God's doing. And so we have to envision that. Everything we do in life is preparation for the kingdom. And we may not always see that. It's hard to realize that when we go through some of the things we experience. But that is what God is doing, training us. I can't tell you all the answers. I don't know all the answers. I don't know why he puts us through all the things, other than it's training. It's training for his kingdom. Envision the kingdom. The third point is to work at being a light. To work at being a light. A lamp is placed where it can be useful. We have a couple in our living room. They're on little end tables, because when you sit in the chair, you like to have a little light to read, or you might have one of these lamps that goes up and projects off the ceiling. They're put in spots that are useful. They radiate light on the proper path. We should be a light. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Nothing earth-shattering today, but we have to work at being a light. Matthew 5 and verse 14. These are the words given by Christ. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. It might burn the basket. But on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There's three very interesting phrases in just these little passage. The first is the phrase, you are. You know, Christ doesn't say, if you choose. He doesn't say, well, I sure hope you become. What's he say? You are. It's a definite verb. You are. Now, we struggle with that, don't we? We have attitudes. Well, I don't, of course. I'm joking. Right? We go to the grocery store, and there's 10 people in line in front of us, and we get impatient. Well, how could they get in front of me? Right? You get stuck in traffic. Well, what's the problem? I need to go where I'm going. Right? We struggle. But Christ says, you are. He already sees us as the light of the world. The word study says that this is a verb of existence. It means to be. So Christ and God the Father already see us as a light. John chapter 8 and verse 12, we won't turn there. What did Christ say? He says that he was the light of the world. Who lives in us? Jesus Christ. So as we go about our daily activities and we fight the attitudes and those things, are we a light? Be honest. Sometimes we're not. Or we might be a spotlight. Yep, look at me. That's my attitude shining straight through. Right? No, surely not. It happens. It happens. Second phrase is let your light so shine. Let your light so shine. Do we let our light shine? Or are we, again, the spotlight? What are we being remembered for as we left that checkout line? As we pumped the gas? Maybe said something inappropriate. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Let's turn over there. Are we being a light? Is the light shining? Galatians 2 and verse 20. Do we remember this? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do people see Jesus Christ as we're out and about? Do we let our light shine? The Thayer's commentary on this word live said is the manner of living or acting. What comes to mind? 1 John, he himself ought to walk as Jesus Christ walked. Those kind of things. And we try, and thankfully we have a helper, God's Spirit. Again, another great gift. The third phrase from there in Matthew is that they may see. That they may see. Clark commentary says it's not sufficient to have light. We must walk in the light. And by the light. Our whole conduct should be a perpetual comment on the doctrine we have received and an exemplification of its power and truth. Oh, interesting. We have to exemplify what we know, what we understand. Really? Let's look at an example of that. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 6. I've often wondered about Daniel, how he conducted himself in the circumstances he was in as part of the government. Daniel 6 and verse 20, there's a couple statements about Daniel that reflect how we should really be conducting our life. This is after Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. The king spoke in the middle of the verse in verse 20, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to deliver you from the lions? How could he make that statement? Daniel's life exemplified God. That's the only way that statement could be made. Daniel, what's he say? The servant of the living God. Now, Daniel didn't have to preach. He didn't have to go out and quote doctrine all the time. That's how he conducted himself. That's how the king knew that he was a servant of the living God. Let's turn over to chapter 5 and verse 14, just back a page in my Bible. Again, we probably know this. What does it say? This is after the feast when they were drinking from all the cups that were part of God's temple. And Daniel's brought before Belshazzar. And he says, I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you. Now, the translations will say the Spirit of a God. He was acknowledging that there was a supreme being. We know it was really God the Father. I've heard that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Can that be said of us as we live each day? What's the result when people see God's light? God's glorified. Think about another scripture they'll call to remembrance in the day of their visitation. People remember. Even if you only cross a path with one person one time, they will remember how you conducted yourself. That's pretty sobering to realize that, wow, Christ lives in me. I've got to do this as best I can each moment. It's a challenge. We can't hide that. It's a challenge. So the question is, how do we be a light? How can we be a light? It's a monumental task. It really is. How can we do it? Two easy points. Number one, know God's word. Know God's word. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. How can we be a light? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even a death of the cross. Oh, that's great. How am I going to compete with that? Here was God in the flesh, and he did it perfectly. Yep, okay, I might as well give up now, right? But what are we to do? When we read God's word, how do we get God's mind in our mind? We read, and we think, and we reflect, because this is the mind of God. And when we take it in, we're filling our mind with God's mind. So the more we read, the more we take in, the more we know God's word, what begins to happen? Our mind begins to think more like God. Now we have to ask for help in that. But we know God's word. I like to walk. Maybe you've got one of these, but I use this, especially in the winter months, as a headlamp. And you can angle it. I won't put it on, but you look a little dorky when you put it on your head. It comes around about right here. But at night, when I'm walking, you need something to see where you're going. There's uneven sidewalks. There's snow in the path sometimes. There's landmines left by the dogs or the ducks, right? So you need something to guide where you're going. That's what God's word does. You can reference Psalm 119 and verse 105. It's a lamp to our path. When we take it in, we learn it, begin to reflect on it, it guides us because it's God's mind. So once we know that and begin to study, what do? We've talked about it in the previous two points. We must live it. Point number two, how can we be a light? We know God's word and we live God's word. Live God's word. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. What was the instructions that God gave to Abraham? The same instructions he gives to us as Abraham's seed, called through promise. Genesis 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99, he had a lot of energy for 99. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. The word walk means to behave, and the word blameless means sincerely, with sincerity. Sincerely with sincerity. We can make that a tongue twister. What's the lesson of Days of Unleavened Bread? To put out the leaven. To behave sincerely, right? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. To act like Jesus Christ. You can reference 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. How we drive. How we write our emails. How we interact during fellowship. How we speak with family. Is every thought being brought into the obedience of Jesus Christ? We have to know God's word and then live God's word to be a light. Otherwise, we're just blinding people, right? We have to do it. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. We have to work at being a light. It's a lifelong struggle. And God will help us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, I want to read this from the Bible in basic English. We are the representatives of Christ, as if God is making a request to you through us. We make our request to you. In the name of Christ, be at peace with God. People see the kingdom. People will see Jesus Christ. They'll know God the Father through how we act. What do they see? Be honest. Don't get discouraged. Be honest. And ask God for guidance and help. Because there's two easy steps. Know God's word and live God's word. That's it. Now you got it all figured out. I've done my service for the day, giving you the best we can do. Two easy steps, but it's not that easy, is it? Never is. But that's what God expects. Otherwise, we're not a light. We're really not. We're blinding. So work at being a light. And our world is very chaotic. And if we're not careful, we can get caught up in the frenzy. It will go on as it does. But there's some very important advice that we can follow from Pooh. Keep north. Cultivate gratitude. Envision the kingdom and work at being a light.